With me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. We're glad that you've come to be with us this morning and hope that what we do and say here will be of benefit to you. In John chapter 6, in verse 66, we read that from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. These were disciples of Jesus. Think of that. They believed in Jesus. They followed Jesus. But they made the decision to walk with Him no more. You know, after hearing the lessons that we heard this past week by Brother Jerome, you know, the choice made by the people in this passage is really unimaginable. Knowing what we know about Jesus, about His compassion, His love, His power, His lordship. Knowing what we know about Him, to believe in Him and once walk with Him and then to no more walk with Jesus is a choice that is unimaginable. Can you imagine you doing that one day? I would think that probably most of us here today would be thinking, there's no way will I do that. I cannot imagine turning my back on Jesus. I cannot imagine no longer attending the services of the church and worshiping God and serving Him. But it happens every year. There are those who have begun following Jesus who fall away and no longer walk with Him. Many of our young people cease to follow Jesus. I've read that many of our young Christians go off when they go off to college. They stop walking with Him. Up to 70% of young people who leave the home, who are Christians, stop walking with Jesus. Now, some of them will come back to serve. But it is statistically, those who keep these statistics say that we're losing about half of our young people to the world. Not only are young people leaving Jesus and no more walking with Him, but those of who are older and who have been Christians for some time, many times make that terrible decision to no longer walk with Jesus. And maybe that seems impossible for you right now. Maybe that says, well, that's something I will never do. Well, the question that we want to examine today is, why does this happen? Why do people make that decision to give up on the Lord and no longer walk with Him? We're going to look at four common reasons why people choose to no longer walk with Jesus. And we're going to examine those, and hopefully our purpose here is that it will help you, that when you are tempted in these areas, and there will come times where you will be tempted to maybe no longer serve the Lord, that you will think about some of the things that we talked about this morning that will help you to make the decision never, never, never to give up on Jesus and walking with Him. Reason number one is believing that the Bible is outdated. This is a reason why some choose to no longer walk with Jesus. And this is sometimes what happens to young people when they go off to college and for the first time they find their faith seriously challenged. It may happen in a biology class as the professor piles up all the evidence that he believes proves that the general theory of evolution, that's from molecules to man evolution, is true. And he may also mock and ridicule everyone who believes that if you believe that some God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, then he may mock that and ridicule that and say that it's only the backward people, the backward thinking people, the ignorant people who believe such. And some of our young Christians begin to wonder, after hearing that, whether or not what they were taught in the Bible about the Genesis account of creation, whether or not that is really true or not. They begin to think, well, this is an ancient book. It's been around a long time. And it was written at a time they didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have today. And maybe that's not all true. Maybe this book is outdated. And maybe it's not been true as I have been taught. That happens. Even some of us who are older allow ourselves to be influenced by the world's thinking. maybe someone we've heard on television or some magazine article that we read, and it produces doubts in our minds. And rather than investigating to find out really what the truth is, we just follow in the way that the world thinks and we cease to follow Jesus. Let me ask you, could this happen to you? Right now, sitting where you are, you're probably thinking, no, that could never happen to me. But I want to tell you, when you are tempted, when there are times when those doubts do come to your mind, I want you to remember these points. First of all, ask yourself, how do these college professors or whoever wrote the magazine article or whoever's talking on television, how do they know how the world began? They talk about this Big Bang theory and they talk about how that all life forms evolved from this one cell form of life into the many different forms of life that we have today over millions and millions of years. How do they know that? Well, I can tell you for one thing, they weren't there. They didn't observe it. And I'll tell you, a lot of these professors are only regurgitating what they learned when they were in college and what they have read in the textbooks. It's interesting that that's all they know is what they've been taught. I wish I didn't bring the book we announced in the bulletin, I think last week or the week before, of a new book we have in our library called Evolution Delusion, The Evolution Delusion, Dr. Bo Kirkwood. And in his preface of the book, I was going to read part of that. I don't have it here before me. But basically, he was saying that even when he was in high school, and he had a biology teacher that was teaching evolution, and he says, if any of you don't believe that, I'd be glad to listen to your evidence or your critique of what I'm saying. And he presented another side of this, and he says it was evident to him that this teacher had never heard some of the evidence he was presenting. And I think that's true. Many of them never observe, never look at the other side. All they have heard is one side of the issue. And they're now telling you it's a scientific fact. And he goes on to talk about that in the academia, and many of the scientists and so on, if I remember correctly, he goes on to talk about that they don't even consider the possibility of a supernatural beginning. They've already then assumed that everything has to have natural causes. Scientists don't do that. Scientists don't eliminate a possibility. They don't eliminate what maybe they need to look at. But that's what many of the scientists, those who believe in evolution today, they believe that there's only naturalistic causes. If it's not a naturalistic cause, it cannot be a cause. And what they've done is they have eliminated another possibility. I'm saying to you is they were not there. They didn't see it. And they're just drawing some conclusions. And by the way, there are many scientists who do believe in the Genesis account of creation. They're scientists. They're doctors. They have PhDs and a lot of other degrees behind their names. And they believe in the Genesis account of creation. And you know, the evidence they have is the same evidence that the evolutionist has. We all have the same evidence. These are the facts. These are the things that men have observed, what they know happens because they've observed them. That's science. But it all depends upon how one interprets that evidence. And really what the evolutionists have done, they've been interpreted it one way. And what you find is, as you study this, is they have interpreted the evidence and come to their conclusions based on many assumptions, not just the facts, but they have come to their conclusions based on assumptions. Matter of fact, a well-known evolutionist by the name of G.A. Kirkcutt said that the theory of evolution is based upon seven assumptions, not facts. Assumptions. And he lists what those assumptions are. And he was honest enough to admit that. But many scientists today are not willing to admit it. They will teach you that it is a scientific fact that the general theory of evolution from amoeba to man is true. And it's not a fact. It's not science. It is something that they have concluded from the facts, but it is not a scientific fact. They were not there. They did not observe it. And so what we have to do is we have to then look at the evidence ourselves and determine really what is the truth. The next point I want to make is we can know with certainty that the Genesis account is right because it was inspired by the one who was there. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And there are other passages in the Bible that claim that this book was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. That means these words came from God. And Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." God was there. God is the one that authored this book. And He was there. And He's telling us how He did it. Now who am I going to believe? Someone who was not there? Am I going to believe one who was there? If someone says, "Well, Lynn, that's just a claim that the Bible makes." Let me ask you, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Yeah, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Well, maybe I've been wrong all of these years. Is that true? Have you looked at the evidence for the divine inspiration of the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. Why? Because there's evidence. It has fulfilled prophecies. You know, we've been studying in the book of Isaiah that one of the evidence that the God of Israel, Jehovah, was the true God is because He could predict the future and it would come to pass. He did it. He was now doing it in the days of Isaiah. And He presents to the gods of the world those false gods that people were worshiping of that day. And He was saying to them, "You present your case. You predict the future and let it come to pass." They were not able to do that, but God has done it over and over and over again. And we find it in Scripture of where there are many predictions that were made, and every one of them God has always fulfilled His promises. Always it came to pass what He predicted. And we can look at that. Now that's evidence that this book is of God. That the author of the book is deity Himself. When we also consider the continuity of the Scripture, the Bible was written, it's made up of 66 different books written by about 40 different writers over a period of about 1,500 years. But you take those 66 books, you put them all together, there's a common theme that runs from the beginning to end. There are no contradictions in the Bible. How did that happen? That's one of the evidences, is that it have to be of divine origin. And then when we consider the scientific accuracy of the Bible was written at times that they didn't have, that's right, the scientific knowledge that we have now. But none of those errors of science come out in Scripture, or none of those errors come out in Scripture. Everything that it says is accurate, what we know to be true even today. There's the historical trustworthiness of the Bible. There's the purity of its ethics. Let me tell you, if the Bible is not what it claims to be, it was written by liars, men who were good liars. They are frauds, intentionally trying to deceive people. You cannot have this book and claim it's not being true and then claim that the men who wrote it were good men. They were not. And then they present to us the purest ethical code that has ever been given to man? That doesn't make sense. The point I'm making is you put all of this evidence together, and the only logical conclusion that man can come to is, yes, this book is unique. This book is different. This book has to then be what it claims to be, given by inspiration of God. And what does it say? This God-given book says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and He tells us then how He did it. I tell you, that helps me to realize my faith is founded. There's a firm foundation for what I believe. And when some man who's regurgitating what he heard some other man say, based on assumptions that they have made, and for me to allow that to cause me to no longer walk with Jesus, you remember that next time. When you hear that person on television or you read that magazine article, you remember that your faith is bound on a very firm foundation. A foundation of truth that God has given us. God has never expected us to believe that which He has not given us evidence to believe. And we need to believe that. Doesn't it make sense to put your faith in the words of one who was actually there rather than trust in those who are simply repeating what they have been told? Psalm 119, verses 99 and 100 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Verse 104, he says, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. You know, this sounds reasonable now, but the challenge is to remember this when our faith is under attack. Let's look at reason number two why some fall away and no longer walk with Jesus. And that is, sin is fun. Well, there is pleasure in sin. I do not deny that. Your temptation to commit sin, we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. In other words, this is desirable. This is something I want to do. This is something that's promising me pleasure. And we enjoy doing those things. That's true. But it's only for a season. Those pleasures of sin is only for a time. You remember what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11, verse 25, concerning Moses. He said that he chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin are for a season. The New King James Version says, the passing pleasures of sin. There's no lasting pleasures in sin. You see, Satan lies to us about sin. He tries to tell us that sin is good for us. Yes, it's pleasurable and it is good for you, but he's a liar. We know that Satan is a liar. And this is the lie that Satan has been trying to get men to buy since the beginning. You remember, that's basically what he was saying to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. God had told them not to eat of the forbidden fruit, the fruit that was on the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it, and the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And notice what happens here in Genesis 3, and beginning with verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning. And of course, this is Satan, the devil, who's coming in the form of a serpent. He was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice various elements here in this story. First of all, Eve knew the score. She knew what the law was. Matter of fact, the woman says, it says in verse 2, and she says that God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She knew the truth. Secondly, Satan lied to her. It says in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Who's telling the truth? Well, we know God is, not Satan. And then he goes on to say, for God knows that at the end of the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll become like Him, knowing good and evil. In other words, it's good for you. Eve believed his lie. And she ate and gave to her husband, and he ate, thinking, this is good for me. Why? She believed the lie of Satan. And four, she learned that God was right and Satan was wrong. She made a mess out of things, and Adam made a mess out of things. They were driven from the garden, and they died physically. They died spiritually, and they died physically. You know, you would think that since this is a relatively simple method that Satan has been using from the very beginning, that we have now come to realize what he's doing and not do what Eve did here. We haven't learned that, have we? We're still doing the same thing that Eve did, believing the lie and giving into it. Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is good. And so we give in. We know the score. These are just a few of the things. Drunkenness is sin. Fornication, having sexual relations with someone outside of marriage, that's a work of the flesh. If we commit such, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lying is sin. Keep your heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. And therefore, I need to be concerned about the movies I watch and the books that I read. We know this. This is what God has said. But Satan lies to us about these things, saying these are good for us. There's pleasure in this. You're missing out if you don't do these things. Look at all the others who are having fun. And this is really what's best for you. And just like Eve, some choose to believe his lie. And just like Eve, they will make a mess of things and eventually learn God is right. It's happened over and over and over and over and over again. And that's what's happening when we then make the choice to give in to the pleasures of sin and no longer walk with Jesus. We're believing the lie of Satan. We eventually, even in this life, no doubt will come to the realization I've made a mess of things. God was always right. But if I don't even know it, come to realize it in this life, I will in eternity. When I stand before Christ in judgment, I will know that that was a lie. And it's not what God then has for me. Could this happen to you? Well, right now, sitting in the place where you are, you may think that's impossible. You would never do anything like that. Well, think of what it takes to believe that sin is really fun and you're missing out. Think about it as when you're tempted next time. First, you have to believe that God does not love you, that He's not really seeking your best. That what He tells you is not what's right. You know the score, you know what you ought to do, but you're going to disobey that and do what's the fun thing, what is the more pleasurable thing, what Satan is saying is really what's best for you and what the world around you is telling you. But what you're saying about that is that God has lied to me. That God's way is not best. He doesn't really love me. And second, you have to believe that Satan's offering is for your good, that these things are what is best for you. And we know the truth in this. We know that God loves us. What did He do? He gave His only begotten Son to die for us that we might be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If God gave His Son to die for you, do you think He would ever lead you in a way that was not in your best interest? We know the truth. And Satan, what do we know? We know he's a liar. He's always lied. Then why would I then give in and disobey God, thinking that this is really the best way? It's not smart. And remember these things when we are tempted to leave the Lord. All right, let's look at the third reason. Serving God is a drag. And you know, I think for some people this is true. Serving God is a drag. And serving God is a drag because it's only about going to church on Sunday to them. They think little about God during the week. They don't pray to Him. They don't study His Word. They don't serve others. They're not sharing the gospel with others. They don't think about those kinds of things. They may even occasionally disobey God. They know it's wrong, but they do it. In other words, God's not really a big part of their life. And then Sunday morning comes along, and they're dead tired from being out late on Saturday night having fun. And they get up and they think, oh, I've got to go to services. And they don't come to Bible classes. I don't think I need to do that. And so then they come to worship period, the assembly period, and they mumble through the songs, thinking, why does he have to sing so many songs? Why does he have to sing all of those verses? You know, they look at their watches during the sermon, thinking, when is the preacher going to be over? And then as soon as the amen is said, they're out the door and they're going home. Well, to that person, that attending that service was not something that was enjoyable to them. That was not something they really wanted to do. That kind of service that they were rendering when they came to the assembly was a drag. It was kind of misery. It's not something they really wanted to be a part of. Is that what it means to serve God? If that's what it means in serving God, then yes, serving God is a drag. We'll start looking for excuses for not having to do those things. And I will suggest to you that that person has already left the Lord. And eventually what can happen to that person is he will cease no longer to walk and not even attend anymore. Could this happen to you? Is that you? Well, I want you to remember some things. Serving God is not just about showing up for worship services each Sunday. That's not what it's all about. What is serving God all about? It's about having a relationship with God. It's about understanding that I am a son of God. I'm a child of God. And He's my Father and He loves me. He cares for me. Romans 8, 14 through 16 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." God is my Father. And I want to express my love to Him. I want to worship Him. It's about passionately worshiping our Father, recognizing that He has been so good to us, that He deserves our praise. I'm here because I want to worship. And not just at times when we come together, but even during the week, I'm praying to Him, thanking Him. I praise Him because He's my Father. He loves me and He's done so many good things for me. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3 says, "I will extol You, my God, O King. I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." That's serving God. And also, it is about living His will for our lives and enjoying the peace that comes with this choice of desiring to do His will, emphasizing His will in our lives because we love Him and we want to please Him. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but notice, but for the will of God." We pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We want God's will to be done in all things. Philippians 4, verse 9 says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do," Paul says. "And the God of peace will be with you." The God that provides us with peace as we do His will. It is about loving your brethren and serving one another. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, finally, "All of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." Loving one another and serving one another as Jesus served. In John 13, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, humbling ourselves to serve others. As we serve our brethren, we are serving the Lord. It is about sharing the gospel with other people. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Someone says that's for the apostles. But I want you to notice what he said to the apostles. He says, I want you to teach them to observe what I've commanded you. That includes going into all the world and preaching the gospel. This is not just for the apostles. This was for the church, for His people. And that's the reason in Acts 8 and verse 4 we read that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the Word. That's what it means to serve, is that we praise and honor God and worship and glorify Him, and we're out here serving others, serving our brethren and serving our fellow man, carrying the gospel to them. And you might say, well, yeah, that's the kind of service I want to render and the kind of service that I do render. And this sounds reasonable. But the challenge is to remember it when I'm discouraged. When I begin to say to myself, I'm just not getting anything out of this worship. It's just kind of a drag to me. Or I just can't see how being a Christian is making any difference, you know. This is just kind of a drag. Whenever that happens and you begin to think that way, remember, the problem is with you. The problem is not with the worship service. The problem is not with God. The problem is with you. It's with me when I start feeling that way. I got to get my heart turned around. And I need to then begin to say, Lord, you know, look at His love and look at what He's done and emphasize what God is. And that motivates within me the kind of heart that says, I'm going to serve You and I'm not going to allow this discouragement to get me down. Remember that. You might say, no longer, it would never happen that I would no longer walk with Jesus. Well, it can. And we need to be careful. Let me mention one other, very briefly. Another reason that some no longer walk with Jesus is because Christians are mean. And oddly enough, some people choose to leave Jesus because some fellow disciples had mistreated them. Sometimes this happens as a result of a conflict. People get in a fuss over some issue and feel like a brother has mistreated them, so they stop coming to worship. They give up on serving the Lord because brethren have mistreated them. Other times, people just feel like they are neglected. No one seems to care for me. Out of the assemblies, they'll talk to me in church services, but they never call me when I'm at home. They never seem to care about me when I'm sick. Some get angry. They get angry about what has happened, and they pull out and no longer walk with Jesus. Could this be you? Could this happen to you? Well, this choice doesn't make a lot of sense. Think about this. If ever you're feeling that way, just quit coming because of how brethren have treated you, think about this. First of all, why would I leave Jesus because of the way someone else is treating me? That doesn't make sense. Here I am turning my back on Jesus because some brethren have mistreated me. I need to ask myself, in my coming to services all along, has it been really to serve Jesus? Is it because I love Jesus? Or is it because I just like the people that are there? And if it's just been a social thing and I've just been coming because I like the people, then yeah, when they then turn on me, I'm not going to go there anymore. But if I am serving in worship, I come to worship because I love the Lord and I want to glorify Him, then it doesn't matter what people do. It doesn't matter what my brethren may do. They're not going to cause me to stop serving Him because of what they might do to me. And then second, why would I do this to myself? If I stop doing God's will for whatever reason, I put my own soul in jeopardy. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I'm going to serve the Lord no matter what. And if my brethren are not acting right, my love for the Lord means I love them, and I'm going to do what I can to try to help them. Let's not forget our duty to them, those who've mistreated. Romans 12, verse 17 beginning says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do them good. Try to help them. If they're in sin, then bring them to the Lord. Well, these are reasons why some fall away. But in conclusion, remember what Peter said. Remember Jesus, or it's recorded in verse 66 of John 6, that there were some of His disciples who walked no more with Him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Always remember that when you're tempted, whatever it might be, to no longer walk with Him. Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. You keep following Him. Keep serving Him. Don't give up. Appreciate your kind attention this morning. There may be some here this morning who need to repent, who need to change their lives because you're not serving the Lord. And maybe you've never become a Christian. You've never given your life to Christ. If that be you, come to Jesus, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you'll do that, the Lord will save you because He's promised to save you. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, you're no longer serving Him as you ought, then repent of that. Go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. And if you want the prayers of the church, then come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. The Lord loves you and He wants to save you, but you must come in response to His invitation. And if you need to do that, please come while together we stand and sing.